Welcome to the homily studio for the Feast of the Holy Family, Sunday 28th of December. Wherever you are listening, you are welcome. Whatever, you may be listening to this before the Feast of Christmas. So in our conversation today, we're going to feel free to reflect on Christmas and Holy Family kind of together, because it will be published before Christmas. But maybe you are nervous about Christmas or unsure about some of the things that have happened in your Christmas conversations with people that you only meet once a year. Look, there's complexity about it, but it seems to me that's the heart of Christmas. Jesus Christ was born, became incarnate into very complex situations. So I've given my take home already, and we haven't even started. Who else is in the conversation?
Hello, kia ora tato. My name is Kath Petrie. I'm delighted to be joining this conversation from sunny Devonport, where I work as a parish secretary.
Kia ora, everybody. David Moxon. I'm an Anglican bishop, have the privilege of serving in Rome ecumenically with the Vatican, and have many Catholic friends. Enjoy being a member of this podcast.
Kia ora koutou. I'm Jelvine Cortez. I have two children, an adult daughter and a teenage son, and I work for Te Kupinga Catholic Leadership Institute, and I'm based in Auckland.
And wherever you are listening again, it's good that we are here. It's good that we are together. And in the words of that great Christmas word, Emmanuel, God is with us in our conversations and in our speaking and in our listening. As we pray, in the words of the entrance antiphon for this Sunday, the shepherds went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the infant lying in a manger. The shepherds went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the infant lying in a manger. Amen. Do we believe this?
Amen.
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 Look,
amen.
I have to say I'm very distracted during the prayer because, you know, grammar is very important. And I look, this is one of those scripture passages that the shepherds went in haste, comma, and found Mary and Joseph and the infant lying in a manger. There's no comma. Look, I've just got this picture in my head of a very crowded little manger. So I'm sure there should be a comma in there somewhere. And found Mary and Joseph, comma, and the infant lying in a manger.
Do you know the difference between a grammarian and a terrorist, John?
Or, and I, look, I don't think I need to know, Kath. I can see where this is going.
You can negotiate with a terrorist.
Well, David is laughing because he knows another version of that joke. Yes, David?
I just switched it over.
They often say, just to shift the focus off my nitpicking grammatarianism, the joke's usually told of the difference between a liturgist and a terrorist. David?
Or in the Anglican world, a church organist and a terrorist.
You can negotiate with
a terrorist.
Amen. Oh, I didn't mean to say amen. I got to delete that out.
However, John, I think your little grammatical interlude is very important, because it is really all about whānau, isn't it? I mean, commas or no commas, they're together.
I mean,
they are themselves, but they're making whānau quite literally. And that's where God chooses to dwell, to be conceived, gestate, be born, be suckled, nurtured, raised. God is coming through his love incarnate in the context of whānau, commas or not. And maybe it is the blending, the interdependence of the people that is the point, that you can't have the incarnation without Mary, the mother of the Son of God. You can't have the incarnation without Joseph standing beside her as the just man, the good man, the righteous man. You can't have the entire scene as we know it today without the Matthew Luke description saying that the whole cosmos is whānau, and that what's coming through is a new creation into the cosmos, the world, the stable, the family, the kind of fodder eating place. It's amazing, the manger. It's just amazing.
Oh, David, that's a very powerful beginning on the Feast of the Holy Family, because it's just speaking to me of the intimacy of the moment. But I'm very aware too, not but as in a contrasting, but I'm very aware too of it was a complex reality. Like Joseph, a lot of things have happened to Mary and Joseph in the months beforehand, which would have been very difficult and confusing for them. Like, what on earth's going on? And Joseph, is this really my child? But no, God says it's okay. Like, there was a tension. And then, like, moments before, days maybe before the birth of Christ, there they are on the donkey getting closer to Bethlehem. And Joseph's noticing the crowds, thinking, maybe I should have booked. And imagine that tension when Joseph realizes that there is no room, and knocks on doors, and no. And finally has to say to Mary, look, I've got some good news. We found a place. Look, here it goes. And Mary says, what you, well, like, what did she, like, there was, it wasn't a comfortable place. It's not like the beautiful nativity scene. I'll come back to that later in one of my moments. Look, I don't usually speak first, but I couldn't help it, David. Kath Jolveen.
Just before I joined this podcast, I was talking to my brother, who normally lives in Cape Town but is in Sydney at the moment. His wife is Jewish, and on Sunday they entertained another couple, who were also Jewish, who, if they hadn't been having lunch with Jim and Gail, would have been at the Hanukkah celebration on Bondi Beach. Thinking about the complex times for Mary and Joseph, we're never going to get away from that complexity in our lives, that affects our families and all of those families who were there, but the much wider global family of people who believe different things but still have to learn how to live together. So complexity is definitely with us. And these readings, I think, reflect that.
Kath, I'm very, it's good that you mentioned the tragedy at Bondi, which, when most people are listening to this, will have happened almost a couple of weeks ago. How easy it is for us to forget, but people continue to live with that tragedy, and so should we. They're our sisters and brothers. So a week or two after that tragic event, it's important that the reality, the tragedy of what happened, stays with us. Jovin.
Yes, talking about complexity, I can't help but think about how Jesus is born in this complexity of things, and God entering into this the human situation, the human complexity of life, where he has basically two fathers and a mother who is very young. And I could relate to this human condition and the complexity of family life. But also, we should look at the ordinariness of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus's family, the ordinariness of how they lived. Their Joseph's profession as a carpenter, a handyman, and Mary's nurturing love for Jesus. So it's also good to think about, amidst this human conditions in our complex lives, we can also live as an ordinary family in faith and love, like the Holy Family. And I was looking at the first and second reading, and although the first reading gives a set of instructions on honoring the parents, the second reading, especially the last four verses stand out to me because it gives instructions to the whole family, including the wife, the husband, the children, on how to treat each other. And this is premised by the preceding verse, especially in verse 14, which is love, the bond of perfection. So sometimes when we look at the texts, like wives, be subject to your husband, it can be distorted. And I'm sure the wives will not be happy to hear that. But if we look at the next verse, it said, "Husbands, love your wives," and so that is premised in the previous text of love, and that's where we have to look at the second reading in that whole context.
So that's very interesting you should say that, because the text gives you a choice. And some say Colossians 3, 12 to 21, which includes the obey. And the other choice is Colossians 3, 12 to 17, which doesn't include those words. And if preachers, eulogists, homilists are going to use the longer version with wives obey husbands, husband love your wives, it's quite salutary to take that Colossians reading and compare it to Ephesians 5, 25 to 33, which says something similar, but refines it into what you're saying, Jovine, more clearly. And that is, the wife is invited to, I suppose, mana enhance her husband, but the husband is asked, invited to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. In other words, a complete kenosis, self-emptying, a mana enhancing. And really, the modern Aotearoa way of saying this is that husband and wives, marriage partners, should seek each other's mana and build each other up in aroha and love. And contextualizing a verse like this from 2,000 years ago in a patriarchal culture, we do need to, if we include this longer version, we do need to contextualize it with the spirit of what Paul is saying, because he himself grew in his awareness through God's revelation and inspiration in his epistles.
So, David, can I, given that some of those who might be listening to this will be the second reader on this Sunday and might be able to make a choice, what would your advice to them be? Certainly, they need to have some contact with the person who's preaching to make sure that. But would your suggestion be, your advice be to use the shorter or the longer version, and for what reason?
I think it does imply a conversation between the reader and the preacher. So if the reader can talk to the preacher and say, do you want the longer or shorter version? And if the preacher chooses the longer version, then I think the preacher is obliged to do something of what
Exactly.
I've done. Because if you give the impression that a wife should submit in the sense of slavery, you get into an abusive psychodynamic. Which is no longer, if it ever was, accepted or respected. It's a completely inappropriate way of desecrating the image of God in somebody else. So if the exegesis in the sermon is going to deal with that, good. If it isn't, I would go the shorter one.
Right. Your words, David, in the role of each is to enhance the mana of the other.
The spirit of Paul's point, if you counterbalance or hold the Colossians alongside the Ephesians passage.
Thinking about the scriptural context, if I can just move back to the gospel, in the version that I've got, it's printed in two blocks of print, and the last line of each block refers to a First Testament prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. So the first one is that the prophecy might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And the second one is that might be spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And I think what struck me was that Matthew, in writing in this way, is trying to balance his wish to present Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies in a world that is becoming increasingly Gentile. So he's trying to hold on to the tradition, but make the tradition acceptable to the people that he's writing for. And that we have that same kind of tension today. If you think about the beauty of those writings of Paul, for example, about the roles of husbands and wives and children and Sirach on children and parents, but sort of I could sum that all up about as Christian teaching, which is being swamped by a secular world, a secularization. So that's the issue, I think, for many families today, that we have this image of a perfect family, a holy family, but we don't live in a perfect world. And the challenges that come from that in the world that we do live in can only be answered by reverting to the virtues that Paul refers to, the compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
Kath, I love the way that you've talked about the two blocks in that gospel reading, each block finishing with the mention of the fulfillment of a prophecy. I'm noticing the beginning of each of your two blocks, the first word is after. The first block, after the wise men had left, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. The beginning of the second block, after Herod's death, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. After. So it would be very easy to think, the key events, the wise men are here. This is a key event we focus on, we keep thinking about, we keep remembering. And or Herod's death, a significant event. But the key is what happens after. But the angel of the Lord appears, perhaps not in the dramatic moment of the presence of the wise men or at Herod's funeral, but after. And the danger is that we're still looking back at what we consider to be the key event, not realizing that the angel of the Lord is appearing in the, how would I say, the down times, the, oh, nothing's happening now. This is a very ordinary time. Interesting, the two blocks.
One of the things I am taken away as I listen to you, John, is that in that Matthew 2 passage, and those changes and chances and the angel and before, during, and after, is that there are three dreams. And each dream, the first one to Joseph to go to Egypt, second, the angel to take the child back to his
Israel.
own country, but then the third dream to go to Galilee, Nazareth, not the rest of Israel, each time is a massive change of direction. It's not where he thought he was going. It's inconvenient. It's unexpected. It's probably huge hassle. It's uncertain. It's got disconcerting aspects all over it. Three changes of direction from an angel. And this tells us, I think, that God is in the warp and woof of what evolves and happens in, as you say, John, the ordinary, the domestic, the inconvenient, the unexpected, the disconcerting. And yet God's visioning through dreams, God's plan, moimoia, in Māori you'd say, dreaming of a better future, a new creation, will always mean evolving, growing, learning, changing where appropriate. And that these three big changes occur.
Indeed. I want to just clarify there, David. You're like an angel. We've got this crazy idea about what an angel is. We think sort of floating, beautiful creature, wings, not human. And then we make the mistake of calling someone an angel, which is really an extraordinary insult to call someone a disembodied, floating thing. But the angel is a messenger of God. Like angels are messengers of God. And messengers of God often bring messages that we don't want, that are inconvenient, as you say, and take us in a different direction for which later we are always grateful. That's my experience. Like it's, oh, no, I wasn't planning that. No, that's not, oh, I've got to live in my safe world. I want to just make a mention of the flight into Egypt, which must have been extraordinarily inconvenient. Like Egypt's a few days on a donkey. I often say, look, it's at least 2 inches on a map. Like it's a long way to go. After they had all this inconvenience of leaving their home to get to Bethlehem. Now, we don't know exactly the ages here, but it is certain that Jesus' first living memories, walking, talking, learning, were in Egypt. Like he was probably there. It's a bit hard to work out the Herod's death and that timing, but it certainly wasn't over a period of weeks after the birth of Jesus. We're talking years. Jesus was a toddler and probably even started school in Egypt. It was his first language. So I think this is very helpful for the refugee point. We often think, you know, we hear that Mary and Joseph and were refugees at the time of the birth, and then we think, oh, it was only two, for them it was only 2 or 3 weeks before they got. No, we're talking years.
Think about the refugees having in the modern day, having to change direction, not by the direction of an angel, but because things don't work out. You know, the boat didn't turn up, or the carrier was asking too much money. You know, that the constant sense of being in motion, but not really knowing where we're going. Possibly you could wish for an angel, and hope that it all works out in the end.
I think, Kath, that's the heart of the Christian message, that life isn't about where we're going, it's about who we're going with. You see, the incarnation, you know, happened at an unlikely place, but then after that moment, our whole lives are not about where we are headed for the future. That's the way we've often thought of the kingdom of God, as a future reality after we die. But Jesus spoke about the kingdom as a present reality in your midst, as imperceptible as a mustard seed, maybe. And that's the I often tell that GPS story. You know, when you get it wrong on GPS and you head in the wrong direction, the GPS doesn't bring you back to where you made the wrong turn. It leads you on by a new route, which is exactly what we see quoted a little, you know, here in the scripture. It led them home by a different route. That's the beauty of the incarnation. Wherever I am, well, that may not have been God's intention, but that's where God will start with me now. So it's a beautiful message, powerful message, life-changing message.
And I think that's the dynamics of every family. We have challenges, different challenges in our families. And I like the apostolic exhortation of Pope Francis, Amoris Laetitia. He talks a lot about the dynamics of the family, including the challenges. But he also brings it back to God's beautiful plan for the family. And he quoted Psalm 128, which is beautiful for me to see here. Blessed are those who fear the Lord and walk in his way. So it's a beautiful picture of what a family who is living in faith and love will look like. But also, there is this reality of a unique family setting, if I must say, like for example, families who have single parents, families who have divorced parents or remarried parents. So they have different challenges, and Pope Francis really went into the pastoral care and accompaniment of caring for these different family dynamics. So it's really profound, yeah.
I think one of the reasons that's absolutely authentic, and I love what you said just then, can be seen in the book, Hope, which is his biography, autobiography, assisted by another editor. Came out just recently. It's available in New Zealand airport bookshops, and it's just called Hope, biography, autobiography of Pope Francis. And about half of it are highly down-to-earth, nitty-gritty stories about his family, his friends, his colleagues, his domesticity, his occasional ups and downs. It's so honest and so revelatory of exactly what you've said. And the point he's making, I think, all through the book is this is my story. This is my song. It's about hope, notwithstanding the changes and chances of this mortal life. And it's almost as if he's saying, to adapt a phrase a bit, the truth will always set you free. But first of all, it's really annoying sometimes. And I think that's kind of.
So the most helpful thing you've ever heard in a Christmas sermon?
Love came down at Christmas. Hallelujah.
For me, it's that Christmas is not a historical event, that Christ is being born every day.
Indeed.
I was thinking of my favorite Christmas song, and it's a common one. It's just joy to the world. It's the joy that Christ has brought to the world. And sometimes we think of the joy as, having this parties left and right, but it is really that joy that came in the manger, a very quiet and simple way of entering into humanity.
What's a take home for the Feast of the Holy Family or for Christmas even, just to spread it a little bit? What's something you hope that people would go home from church thinking in these days, a take home for them?
That God chooses to dwell within us and between us. We are the place where God chooses to dwell.
But there is no such thing as a perfect family, but we can all strive to live together as a more holy family, a whole family with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness.
Well, Saint Pope John Paul, in his letter to the family, said the Holy Family is the beginning of countless other holy families. And I'd like to read the prayer. It's a beautiful prayer in the last part of Amoris Laetitia, that says, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, in you we contemplate the splendor of true love. To you we turn with trust. Holy Family of Nazareth, grant that our families too may be places of communion and prayer, authentic schools of the gospel, and small domestic churches. Holy Family of Nazareth, may families never again experience violence, rejection, and division. May all who have been hurt or scandalized find ready comfort and healing. Holy Family of Nazareth, make us once more mindful of the sacredness and inviolability of the family and its beauty in God's plan. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, graciously hear our prayer."
Graciously, yeah,
Amen.
our prayer. What a take home. Wow. Emmanuel, God is with us. Jovine, I'm going to ask you to read that prayer again as our closing prayer for today.
Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, in you we contemplate the splendor of true love. To you we turn with trust. Holy Family of Nazareth, grant that our families too may be places of communion and prayer, authentic schools of the gospel, and domestic and small domestic churches. Holy Family of Nazareth, may families never again experience violence, rejection, and division. May all who have been hurt or scandalized find ready comfort and healing. Holy Family of Nazareth, make us once more mindful of the sacredness and inviolability of the family and its beauty in God's plan. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, graciously hear our prayer.
Amen.
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 Amen.